I know you have a lot of notes. I know we've got a lot to cover. Good Lord willing, we'll get on through there. Chapter 4 actually covers some of the stuff we've already covered. It just gets a little bit more specific. So I feel like we can get through three chapters today. If we can't, good Lord willing, there's next Sunday. But I hope we do. I'm trying to sort of get through some of these real mechanical chapters to get to some of the meat that I want everybody to really enjoy. We're going to slow down on some of these chapters when we get to them, I can assure you, because there's so much good in Numbers that is often avoided because of all the other fluff that's around the book. And right now we're in the middle of fluff to us, but this was critical to Israel in the wilderness, because they had to know all of these things. You know, we're not putting up a tabernacle and taking down a tabernacle and all that, but there's some benefit to us to learn these things. Last week, I think I told you, God is a God of order. And man, if you haven't gotten that yet, you know, in a place today, and I use this term loosely, in a church today where there is disorder, God's not the author of it. We serve a very orderly God. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, it even says, let all things be done decently and in order. So, if there's disorder and chaos, it's not from God. And we find God to be a God of order way back here. Even if we went back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, what do we find? Order. I mean, God is a God of order. Where Satan is, there is disorder and chaos. Where God is, there is order and prescription. And that's what we find here. Numbers chapter 4, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi by their clans and their fathers' houses from 30 years old up to 50 years old, all who can come on duty to do the work of the tent of meeting. So only those between the ages of 30 and 50 were authorized to carry the tabernacle during the journey to Canaan. 20 years of work and then retirement. That sounds good, don't it? I mean, 30 years of playing, 20 years of work, and hopefully a couple decades of retirement, right? 20 years. That was their service years. That was the years they were to tote the tabernacle. Now, remember, at this time, they are still headed straight towards Canaan. We know, if those of us that have read this book and know the history of Israel, they end up being in the wilderness 40 years. But that hadn't happened yet. The first generation has not yet been told that they weren't getting to go into the promised land. As of right now, they're still headed that way. And so God is basically saying, look, as you make this 11-day journey, this is the way to do it. This is the way it's going to happen. Now, we'll find out in a few chapters that this generation is actually going to die out, and only those from 20-year-old and below, or under 20, I should say, enter into the promised land. Now, beginning in verse 4, it says, this is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tent of meeting, the most holy things. Now, we learned in the last chapter that what they toted were those most holy things, the furniture of the tabernacle, the place of sacrifice, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the menorah, the Ark of the Covenant. Those are the things that they toted. You say, well, that's not a lot. It's not, but it's very important. Those were the most important things in the tabernacle. Verse 5, when the camp is set out, Aaron and his sons shall go in and take down the veil of the screen and cover the Ark of the Testimony with it. They shall put on it a covering of goat skin and spread on top of that a cloth of blue and shall put in its pole. And over the table of bread of the presence, they shall spread a cloth of blue and put it on its plates, the dishes for incense, the bowls, the flagons for the drink offering, the regular showbread also shall be on it. Then they shall spread over them a cloth of scarlet and over the same with a covering of goatskin, and shall put it in its poles. This is what we find with all of the equipment. Now, it goes through and names every article, and this was the exact prescription for what they were to do. They were to take something and lay it across that, then they were to put another covering on that, then they put the poles in, then the sons of Kohath came in and carried it. Several interesting things here. Number one, the only ones that ever saw the Holy of Holies and the tabernacle furnishings were Aaron and his sons. Only the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, and that once a year. Now, we just read how the sons of Aaron, when they began to move, were to just basically drop the veil down and put it over the Ark of the Covenant. They weren't even apparently supposed to see the Ark of the Covenant at this time. They were to just drop the veil over the Ark of the Covenant. Now, that raises a question. Because in my mind, and this may not interest any of you, but suffer with me for just a moment. In my mind, when he entered behind the veil and he went into the Holy of Holies, then he walked up to the tabernacle, to the Ark of the Covenant, which was against the back of the tabernacle. That's the way I had always pictured it. But that doesn't really seem possible from what we're just told about the way they are to drop the veil over the Ark of the Covenant. It seems more likely that the Ark of the Covenant was against the veil. And he walked in around and he turned his back to the back of the tabernacle and he looked at the Ark of the Covenant that way facing east. And the Ark of the Covenant was right there. Because of that, it would be easy for them then to take down the veil and place it right over the Ark, which was against the veil. Does that matter? Not really. But it does seem interesting because in my mind I've never pictured it that way. But that seems like the most logical place for the Ark to have been. I don't know how you've pictured it. Or even if you've pictured it. But that's what it seems. The Kohathites were not to touch any of the articles of the tabernacle. What were they able to touch? The poles. That's all. Now, if you go back into Exodus and Leviticus, you will find all types of measurements and all types of things that were built. But there were poles that went through loops on the side of all these articles. And that's what they carried them by. Maybe on their shoulder, and four, five, ever how many. I don't know how many. I don't know how heavy it was. Don't know how long the poles were, really. I guess I should go look that up before I try to teach you about it. But they may have had several guys on each pole toting, but they only touched the pole, not the furniture itself. That's very interesting to me. They were only allowed to carry them after Aaron and his sons had covered them. Look at verse 21. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take a census of the sons of Gershon also, by their fathers' houses and by their clans, from 30 years old up to 50 years old. So now there is a census being taken in this chapter. You say, well, there was a census taken in the last chapter of the Levites. And we found out it's 22,000 to the penny, right? It's going to be a different number in this chapter. Why? Because in the last chapter, it was from a month old up. In this chapter, they're only counting the ones who would be serving, 30 to 50. So it's a whole different number. We're not counting from a month old and up, because what was the purpose of that we learned last week? That was to redeem all of the firstborn from all the tribes. You recall that there was a 273 number difference, so they had to redeem them at 5 shekels a head, those 273. Nothing about that in this chapter. In this chapter, they're just finding out how many there are to serve. So we're just counting Gershonites, Merarites, and Kohathites that are 30 to 50 in this chapter. So verse 22, take a census of the sons of Gershon also by their fathers' houses and by their clans. From 30 years old up to 50 years old, you shall list them, all who can come to duty to do service in the tent of meetings. Now we have already found out what they were to serve in the previous chapter. But it says in verse 24, this is the service of the clans of the Gershonites in serving and bearing burdens. They shall carry the curtains of the tabernacle and the tent of meeting with its covering and covering of goat skin that is on top of it, and the screen for the entrance of the tent of meeting, and the hangings of the court, the screen of the entrance of the gate of the court that is around the tabernacle and the altar, and all their cords and all the equipment for their service, and they shall do all that needs to be done with regard to them. They just carried curtains. They had the best job. Now, if you look at the Kohathites, they didn't carry all that much. But what happened if one of them accidentally touched one of the articles? They died. There was no forgiveness. There was no redemption. They died. These guys are just toting curtains. They're not heavy, nothing. Now, the most maybe important job, if we want to look at it from our point of view, is carrying the furnishings. But this is the safest job. This is curtains, and they're not even heavy. You know, I mean, I'm sure they're heavy, but you got a bunch of people. We'll have the numbers here in just a moment, but you got a bunch of people. So the Gershonites took care of the hangings of the tabernacle. That's it. Just the way we look at things, this is probably the safest job. So from 30 to 50, these guys weren't even working much. Then they got to retire. That's the way a lot of people would look at it, I suppose. But if one of these guys didn't do their job, the tabernacle got to the next location, what happened? Something's missing. It couldn't be set up. I told you last week, that tells you how important every servant of God's job is. Well, if you think your job is not important, you're wrong. It's important. It's important. Verse 29, as for the sons of Merari, you shall list them by their clans and their fathers' houses. From 30 years old up to 50 years old, you shall list them. Everyone who can come on duty to do the service of the tent of meeting. And this is what they are charged to carry as a whole of their service in the tent of meeting. The frames of the tabernacle with its bars, pillars, and bases. And the pillars around the court with their bases, pegs, and cords. With all their equipment and accessories. You shall list them by name, the objects that they are required to carry. So the Merarites took the heavy things associated with the tabernacle. They took all of those. There's nothing real glorious about this. They're toting wood. They're toting pegs. But they're working. These things are heavy. A lot of the things that they're toting around. So their job was tough. So, you know, in a sense, the Gershonites seemed to have the easiest job. At least the most safe job in the tabernacle. In verses 34 through 39, if you look at verse 36, it says that the Kohathites were listed by clans at 2750. The sons of Gershon in verse 40 are listed by their clans at 2630. And in verse 44, the sons of Merari are listed by clans at 3200. So the Levites from 30 years old to 50 years old totaled 8,580. And if you look at verse 48, it says exactly that. Those listed were 8,580. So the 22,000 Levites in the previous chapter included those outside the age of service for the purpose of redeeming all the firstborn of the tribes. But in this chapter, it is only those who were working age that were listed. You say, well, that's not a very exciting chapter. Well, we're done with it. So don't complain too much. God wrote it. God inspired it. Chapter 5. Completely different chapter. Verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, said, command the people of Israel that they should be put out of the camp. Everyone who is leprous or has a discharge, and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. So those with outward physical defects were not allowed in the camp. You say, well, that's not fair. Well, that's God's way. You see, we view fair as an entirely different thing than God does. You know, it's interesting, if you read through the Scripture, you don't find the word fair. You find the word condemned, guilty, transgressors. That's what we are. Then you find the words mercy and grace. That's not what we deserve. So we'll take mercy and grace over fair anytime. Why were these put out of the camp? To remind them that God was holy. Period. That's what it was. Remember, God is a holy God, and His dwelling place, the tabernacle, was in the middle of the camp. So those with defects, those with discharge from the body, those that had touched the dead, outside. We're going to keep the people holy. You know what? People of God ought to be holy today. You ought to be holy as God's holy. What does holy mean? Not of this world. Remember, God is holy in that He is other than His creation. God is holy in that He is other than His creation. What are we supposed to be? We are supposed to be other than the world. See, we are to be holy in that sense. Sometimes we don't know those simple definitions, like we talked about Hosanna this morning. You missed that if you don't know that it means save now. There was a lot more in that word than what we saw. And if you don't really understand what holy means, it means other than the world, then we miss some things there. Verse 5 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, if a man or a woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he has committed, and he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it, and giving it to him to whom he did wrong." Wow, you mean we're talking about God being holy, and we're talking about if you've wronged anybody, you need to fix it. That'd be great, wouldn't it, if we lived in a world like that, where everybody that had wronged somebody fixed it. These verses deal with confession and restitution for having wronged a person. I want you to notice, if you wrong a person, if they wronged one of their brethren, one of God's people, who had they really wronged? God. Look at verse 5 again. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, when a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord..." Then what does it go on to explain? "Pay back the person whom you wronged and add a fifth to it." So when you wrong one of your brethren, you're wronging God, not just them. That's why we are to love the brethren. These sins are not as noticeable as the outward sins mentioned in verses 1 through 4. But you cannot properly worship God if you have wronged against another person. Look at Matthew chapter 5 real quick. Of course, hold your hand right there. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." You can't worship God when you've got wrong that you've done to another person. You can't. Jesus said that, but you know what? We find that way back here in Numbers, don't we? Same exact thing. This camp was supposed to be holy, right? So if they'd wronged anybody, they were to add a fifth to it and pay restitution. Verses 11 through 31. This is one of those passages that's just really interesting. And in our way of reckoning, almost a little weird. A little odd. This passage instructs how a man is to deal with his wife when he suspects that she may have been unfaithful. Now this is a courtroom type thing almost, but I doubt Jacob sees a lot of this in courtrooms. That he goes, "When I explain what happens here, this is not normal. This was not normal." Adultery was to be dealt with in the camp, just like the other things that we've talked about. Why? because God was holy and the people were to be holy. So adultery was dealt with. Look at verse 18. The priest shall set the woman before the Lord and unbind the hair of the woman's head and place in her hands the grain offering of remembrance, which is the grain offering of jealousy. So the priest was to bring her before the Lord and place the grain offering in her hand, which was for the purpose of jealousy. That's very strange to us. It's not a normal trial. Then there was water. Verse 17 says, the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. Now, the woman's going to drink this water in a minute. They took dirt. You say, oh, they kept the tabernacle floor clean. Surely they did. They may move it daily. Don't forget, it didn't sit in the same place for 40 years. It moved until God stopped. Then they set it up. And in some instances, they were somewhere for one day. Nonetheless, it specifically says dust, dirt, they took and they put in the water. The other thing that was to be put in the water was the ink that they used to write curses that would affect the woman if she was guilty. Verse 23 says, Then the priest shall write these curses in a book and wash them off into the water of bitterness. So they put dirt into the water, then they put ink into the water. How'd you like to drink that concoction? What's the point here? The point is to keep the people holy. That's the point. God takes fidelity in marriage very seriously. Our world doesn't take it very seriously. But God does take it seriously. So I think we should consider that. Verse 26 tells us that the priest shall take a handful of the grain offering as its memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterwards shall make the woman drink the water. So the woman was to drink the water. If her belly swelled and her thigh rotted, she was guilty. This was supernatural. This is literal. If her belly swelled and her thigh rotted, she was guilty. It says in verse 21, then let the priest make the woman take the oath of the curse and say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people when the Lord makes your thigh fall away and your body swell. If you look at verse 27, it says, when he has made her drink the water, then if she has defiled herself and has broken faith with her husband, the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain, and her womb shall swell and her thigh shall fall away, and the woman become a curse among the people. What was the penalty for adultery at this time? Death. No ifs, ands, or buts. Death was the penalty. If her belly didn't swell, her thigh didn't rot, she was promised that she would live and bring forth children. Were there times that a husband was wrong? Absolutely. Sure. We live in a fallen world. We think a lot of things that, you know, we just get to thinking and they aren't right. Some get the idea that this was unfair since it's only the woman brought to the priest to be tested. But look, the law is very specific in both Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Both people caught in the act of adultery were to be put to death. The man and the woman. Now, that raises a question about when they brought the woman caught in adultery to Jesus. They just brought the woman. They didn't bring the man. Why? Well, some guess could be that one of those guys that brought her there was part of the whole thing. But there's no way to know that for sure. Nonetheless, there's no double standard in a law. Despite our country's look at fidelity in marriage, it's important to God. And if we don't learn anything else, we can learn that. Chapter 6 is really interesting. Chapter 6 is about the Nazarite vow. So those of you that have ever wondered about the Nazarite vow, this is interesting. This is interesting. Chapter 6, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar that's made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes, fresh or dried. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins." That's interesting, isn't it? So this chapter outlines the restrictions for those under the Nazarite vow. There actually were some remarkable Nazarites in the vow. I mean, in the Bible. Samson was a Nazarite. He broke every part of the Nazarite vow. We often read storybooks where Samson lost his strength when he cut his hair. And that is true. But there are three parts of the Nazarite vow. One of them is don't partake of wine or anything from the grape, not even seeds. You know, they made raisin cakes back in this day. Couldn't eat that as a Nazarite. You couldn't eat anything that had a grape in it whatsoever. Those were considered a delicacy, by the way, back in this day. So they were not allowed to partake of those delicacy-type foods. The other thing is they were not allowed to touch the dead. And they were not allowed to cut their hair. We'll deal with those here in just a second. What did Samson do? We know he partook of wine at a party. We know that he touched a dead animal when he got the honey out of the lion's carcass. When he cut his hair, that was just the final, you know, trick, the final breaking of the Nazarite vow. That's what that is. And that's what you need to see. It wasn't just his hair. It was everything leading up to that. That's when he finally broke everything relative to being a Nazarite at that point. So there's more to it than that. John the Baptist was a Nazarite. Paul was a Nazarite. Women are allowed to take the vow, very plain, verse 2, when a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite. We only find one woman in the Bible that took the Nazarite vow, and it was temporary, which most of the time it was temporary. Did I tell you the third one was Paul right there? The woman was Samson's mother, and she was a Nazarite while she was pregnant with Samson. She wasn't a Nazarite at any other time. This is not a required vow. Now, we've read all through Exodus 20 through the end of Leviticus, and we know there are a lot of required things in the law, aren't there? This is not one of them. You could be a Jew your entire life and never do this. And that's acceptable. No Jew was required to take the Nazarite vow. This is a voluntary vow. So if you broke it, you were really saying you didn't mean it, right? It was voluntary. Nazarites were not to allow have any product which came from a grape. No wine, no grape juice, no grapes themselves, nothing made from a grape, no seeds, and no skins. Why? Number one, grapes are considered celebratory. They are a blessing from God to the nation of Israel. They made raisin cakes, they made wine, they made all other things apparently that fall into this somehow or another. The Scripture tells us in three places that Jesus will drink wine during the millennium. Why? Because that's a time to celebrate. And wine is a celebratory beverage. So it's looked at that way. Colin Delitzsch said this: "The Nazarite was to avoid everything that proceeded from the vine because its fruit was regarded as the sum and substance of all sensual enjoyment." So they were to put aside the enjoyment of this world temporarily and just rejoice in God. That's what they were supposed to do. It was temporary. Paul's was temporary. We are about to deal with when it ended here. It's similar to a fast. In a lot of ways. Are you required to do without certain things all the time? No. But when you fast, you do. And the Nazarite was that way. They were to find their joy in God alone. Again, not required, but voluntary here. Nazarites weren't allowed to drink strong drink. What is that? Well, you know, in our day and age, we would say that is whiskey, vodka, and all that. That's not what this is. How do we know that? Well, history tells us that the distillation process, which I just tore up that word, distillation process, well, how do you say it? Distilled liquor, that came after Jesus was here. We're way before Jesus back here in Numbers. Whiskey and all those things didn't come into being until well after the lifetime of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is not talking about that type of strong drink. Just a fun little point. Most likely, from all the research that I've gone into, this was a barley-based beverage at this point. This was what we would refer to today as beer or ale. Now, beer has hops in it too. Ale only has barley. So that's some people say that it's barley. But see, it's at least a predecessor of what we call beer today. So they weren't allowed to partake of wine, and they weren't allowed to partake of beer. They weren't allowed to partake of anything that came from a grape whatsoever. Verse 5 says, all the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head. A Nazarite could not cut his hair. He was willing to bear shame for God. What does 1 Corinthians 14 tell us about a man in long hair? It's a shame. Now, we have our own society's idea of what long hair is. In fact, we have our generational differences about what long hair is. In some societies, long hair for men was a mullet, like Junior used to wear. Looked terrible. That was normal in some societies. I'd throw that picture completely in the garbage if it was me. I wouldn't tell anybody I had that. But a lot of men in some societies wore that, but women in those same societies wore it way down here. So it was very obvious who were the men and who were the women in other societies. In Roman society, Grecian society was cut very short, much like we cut ours today, you know. So there was always a noticeable difference. The Nazarite was willing to bear shame for God when he wore his hair long. That's what this is saying. A Nazarite could not touch a dead body. Look what it says in verse 6. All the days that separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. Not even if it's his father or mother. He couldn't go near a dead body. The world is dead. And he was required to be separate. If he accidentally touched a dead body, he had to shave his head. On the eighth day, he had to offer an offering. And then he started over his vow. You say, that's a little serious. That's a little strict. Welcome to the law. The law is strict. In verses 13 through 21, it says, and this is the law for the Nazarite, when the time of his separation has been completed, he shall be brought to the entrance of the tent of meeting. So when his vow was completed, the Nazarite was to bring an offering to the Lord. He was to shave his head and put it on the fire under the peace offering. Look at verse 18. The Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the entrance of the tent of meeting and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire that is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. After this, he was released from his vow and was allowed to drink wine. Look what it says in verse 20. And the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. They are a holy portion for the priest, together with the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed. And after that, the Nazarite may drink wine. So this was temporary. He wasn't required to do this all of his life. This was just during the time that he promised that he would be a Nazarite. It doesn't seem to me that there is a 6-week, 9-week, 3-month, or whatever period here. It was just some period that the guy said, I'm going to be a Nazarite for this period of time. And again, it could be a woman as well. Despite the idea of many today, Jesus was not a Nazarite. I don't know how people come to that conclusion. Jesus was not a Nazarite. Jesus was a Nazarene, but he was not a Nazarite. What is a Nazarene? Somebody from Nazareth. That's a whole lot different than this. This is not what Jesus was. Look for just a moment to John chapter 7. Well, that's wrong. I hate when I do that. Let me think. This is what the reference said that you're supposed to be turning to. John the Baptist came neither. Is that what it says in this verse that y'all are? Or did I turn? No. John the Baptist came neither drinking wine or eating normal food. Jesus came both eating normal food and drinking wine. So he states that he was not a Nazarite. He was a Nazarene, but he was not a Nazarite. I'll get that corrected. I can't believe I did that. I don't rarely ever make errors. I didn't expect an amen, nor did I expect laughing, and I certainly didn't expect a from that. If the Nazarite vowed more than his vow required, guess what? He was required to keep it. The Nazarite vow said, nothing from the grape, don't touch a dead body, don't cut your hair. But if he said, I'm not going to eat apples either, that was part of it. He had to keep it. He wasn't allowed to break it. That was part of the Nazarite vow. Verse 22. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, number one, the Lord bless you and keep you. Number two, the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Number three, the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put My name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. Now, so far, they had been good to follow God's commands, hadn't they? I mean, so far they had. What do they receive? Exactly what God said they would. Blessing. Various commentators believe that the Trinity is represented in this blessing. I'm not saying that it is or isn't, but it's definitely possible. It's definitely possible. And what they say is the first one is the Father. The Lord bless you and keep you. The second one is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious. Well, the only time anybody ever saw the face of God was in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, I mean, that's possible here. The third one, the Lord lift up His countenance and give you peace. Where do we get peace from? The Holy Spirit gives us peace. So is it possible that the Trinity is represented here? Yes. Can we be dogmatic about that? We cannot. But it is possible. Boom. Three chapters. Right there. I hope you enjoyed it. The Nazarite vow there is really interesting to me, especially since Paul in Acts 18 took this vow. You say, why would he do it? I think he did it because he said he became all things to all men. And he said to the Jews, I became a Jew. Nothing wrong with the vow. You just separate yourself to God. It was temporary, we know, because of what followed in Acts 18. But Paul took this so that he could go minister to the Jews for a little while. Now, did he have to take this vow for the most of his ministry? No, he was an apostle to the Gentiles. So he didn't have to take it most of the time. But when he went into the Jews, he was willing to take this vow so that he could reach them. And I think that's a good practical application of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, 10, you know, right in there where he says those exact things. I'm going to ask you to stand, if you will. Colin, will you dismiss us, please, sir?